If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Our passage will be from verses 1 through verse 8. So I will read that for us, and then we will pray before we hear the word of the Lord. Beginning in Colossians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Pray with me once more. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have today to come and learn from your word. Please make it effective within our hearts. Please open our mind, our eyes, and our ears so that we would understand, see, and hear your truths. Remove any presuppositions or thoughts or ideas of our own as we come to the text and impose upon us the true meaning of your text, sanctifying us by your word through your Spirit. Please make us humble and thankful to you, Lord. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, in general, we as human beings expect a direct correlation between someone's identity and the attributes or qualities that characterize them. For example, we would never expect a Green Bay Packers fan to be seen rooting for the Chicago Bears. We would not expect to find a brain surgeon doing the work of a mechanic, or a fast food worker doing the job of a chef in an exquisite five-star restaurant. These scenarios don't make any sense because the qualities of each person do not match up with who they claim to be within the confines of everyday life. We recognize the vitality of someone's actions matching up with who they are or who they claim to be. When we visit the doctor or the mechanic, we expect to be able to trust the actions and qualities of who it is that we are being served by. We would expect medical care from those who profess to be medical professionals, and we expect car maintenance from those who are certified to work on automobiles, and rightly so. But how much more important, then, is it for believers to strive to have their actions match up with their identity as those who have been saved by Jesus Christ? The correlation between the identity of believers and the qualities that characterize them carries a far greater importance than any of these worldly professions ever could. This is because the church is tasked with spreading the gospel throughout the earth in order to display the great power of reconciliation that Christ has worked within us. There is a necessity for the actions of believers to be fueled by the salvation that they have received through the gospel. This focus on our qualities matching up with our theology is an issue that is often greatly ignored by the modern church in favor of a Christianity that is self-serving and suitable for the modernistic preferences of the world. Many professing Christians would prefer to blend in with the world, integrating into the various ebbs and flows of the modern age in order to avoid standing out awkwardly from the world. We have constant convenience, and we often emphasize the parts of Christianity which we can use for our own benefit or comfort. We've forgotten the fact that the work of salvation that is done within the believer is so expansive, it is so life-changing, that no area of our lives can avoid going untouched by the power of the gospel. And this includes the way in which our lives are displayed to the watching world. Our passage this morning redirects our normal tendencies in its reminder to us of the characteristics that should be expected of all Christian believers who have been changed by the power of the gospel. And so as we go through the following verses, we'll keep the following overarching theme in mind, that we're studying the characteristics that are befitting of Christians who have been saved by the gospel. In other words, since we have been justified, We must ask ourselves how it is that we are to be defined in both our inward and outward qualities and attributes. Paul begins his letter by asserting his apostolic authority, which is based on the divine commission that Paul has received. Apostolic authority gave the apostles the authority to build up the body, to give oversight, to teach, to appoint leaders, to give church discipline, and obtain support from the body of Christ. The authority that Paul has to speak is rooted in Christ himself. Therefore, Paul is speaking the message and the words of Christ to the church in Colossae. This is evidenced in verse 1, where Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is where Paul is drawing his authority from, the very authority of the triune God. In addition to this, Paul uses his apostolic authority to reveal that Timothy is also a part of this calling, since he ensures to explicitly mention that Timothy also shares in the sending of this letter. So just as the Colossians are to attentively listen to the words of Paul, they're also to receive the words of Timothy in the same manner, as having a backing from the authority of the Lord. Paul's authority as an apostle speaking the words of God goes so far as to include the fact that he conveys the grace and peace of God to the church at Colossae as a conduit of the message of God. The importance of this is to remind us that the message we are about to hear is as if we were hearing the message from the very mouth of God. So we must pay very close attention to what we are being instructed by. Another important piece of background material is that Paul is writing this believers in the context of the local church. This is evidenced by his declaration in verse 2 that they are saints, those who are seen to be righteous, who are in Christ. This is the identity that believers partake in once they are justified. Since this is a message to a local church, we must keenly attune our senses to what Paul is saying and what he is placing importance upon for the survival of the church, since we too live in a context of the local church. This is a Gentile church that has received the gift of salvation. It's also important to know the reason for which Paul is writing this letter. We find this in chapter 2, where Paul reveals that he is providing encouragement and instruction in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. This is keying us into the fact that the Colossians are most likely dealing with some sort of false teaching that was so common in the early days of the church. Most likely, the false teaching was a mix of pagan philosophy or misguided Jewish thinking that was causing confusion and misunderstanding within the church. In addition to this, Paul also notes earlier in chapter 2 that he has not even met the majority of the Colossians face to face, since he's imprisoned at the time of this letter. His desire to meet with the Colossians will most likely be fulfilled when he is released from his imprisonment and is able to begin his missionary journeys once again. However, we can see that the problem of false teaching is of such importance to Paul that he's deciding to send a letter of instruction to the Colossians before he even meets with them. He does this so that they may experience grace and peace from the Father and the wisdom of Christ. So this adds great importance to the words we're about to hear and study from the Apostle Paul. So Paul, in his description of the characteristics that are befitting of the believers, describes them as exuding faith, hope, and love, which is an extremely common way in which Paul describes and speaks of believers in many of his letters. Since this is the categorization method that Paul uses, we will follow it as the structure for our lesson. We'll discuss faith, hope, and love in the ways in which they must reveal themselves within the everyday lives of believers who are truly committed to following Christ with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So beginning with the attribute of faith, we see that Paul says that he thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This, therefore, is the first characteristic that is befitting of believers, that is, faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean, then, to have faith in Jesus Christ? Perhaps even more basically, what does it mean for believers to have faith at all? There are many misconceptions regarding what faith is in the modern church. For some, faith is a work that brings about the salvation that God promises. This group of people believe that their salvation stems from the mere fact that they believe in Christ. Similar to this, there are others who believe faith to be a mere assenting to facts or a religious position that earns them status with God or within the church, thus earning their salvation through the efforts of believing. This goes against Paul's teaching that faith is counted unto righteousness, not in the stead of righteousness. And there are others on the opposite end of the spectrum who believe that faith is a blind trust in what no one can confirm to be true, or in other words, a blind faith with no facts associated with it. Still, there are others who believe that faith is some sort of mystical grace that God imparts to completely passive humans who never exercise a faith in God, but merely have the possession of faith. With all of this misunderstanding that's floating around, what is it that we are to believe regarding the true Christian faith? Faith, properly speaking, is a gift of God's grace given unto us by which we are to believe unto the salvation of our souls. The faith that we proclaim is first and foremost a working of the Holy Spirit within the hearts and souls of believers. We see this evidenced in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, where Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And again, in Ephesians 2:8, Paul says that by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God. So we must firstly see that true Christian faith is a gift of God unto us for our salvation in him. This faith is stirred within us by God through the ministry of his word being preached and taught to those who are enabled to hear by the Holy Spirit. What then are the elements of this faith that we proclaim as believers? In other words, what does our faith consist of? Faith consists of three principal parts as laid out in our confession. Faith consists in believing the revelation of God as he has revealed it unto us. We believe what God has spoken regarding the salvation that he offers to his children and to all that is taught within the word of God. Paul in 1 Thessalonians gives us a picture of this, saying that, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe." As Christians, we will act differently when we believe that the Bible is the word of God. We will act upon the commands given unto us in Scripture. We will commit to what God calls us to commit to and forsake that which God calls us to forsake. In other words, our lives will display the change that God is bringing within us through his Spirit as we heed to and believe in the word that he has given us. But secondly, our faith consists in not only accepting that which God has revealed to be true, but also receiving Christ alone for our justification and sanctification. What does it mean to receive Christ? Receiving can be defined as the act of believing upon Christ and his work for our salvation. This is an active belief that affirms that it is only the person and work of Christ that can bring about salvation within the lives of believers. And thirdly, faith consists of resting upon Christ alone for our salvation. In our passage this morning, Paul ensures to point out that the faith of the Colossians is in Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the most important aspect of our faith, not merely the fact that we possess it, but that the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Faith in Christ is a commitment of our souls unto Christ for every aspect of our lives. We commit our souls unto Christ for salvation because as the object of our faith, Christ has shown himself to be of infinite value. For he is the very Son of God incarnate, who took upon flesh, lived a perfect life, and died a perfect death for our sins, and was raised for our justification, forgiveness for all of our transgressions. So faith, then, is the very instrument given to us by God, by which we cling to Christ for the salvation of our souls before him. To summarize this thoroughly, as Christians, we believe that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. Faith is the very instrument given to us by God for our justification before Him. This faith is not mustered up by our own efforts or our own strength. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit who changes the sinner's heart of stone into one that is vibrantly beating for the things of the Lord, displaying these characteristics of believers that we are studying. Again, we see this from Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved. It is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We see here the instrumentality of faith in God's work of salvation within our lives, as well as the natural outcome of this faith, the characteristics that are befitting of true believers. Our faith that we place upon Christ for our redemption is central to our understanding of salvation. It is not as if the faith we place in Christ is merely one method of obtaining salvation from the Lord. Faith in Christ is the only way by which men must be saved. For in Acts, Peter says there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among us by which we must be saved. Christ is the only way, and as Paul's words have revealed to us, the only instrument that may be used in obtaining this salvation is a faith that is wrought within us by the working of the Holy Spirit. Our faith must be characterized by the way in which it exalts the salvific work of Christ upon our behalf. We must cast aside all notions of obtaining salvation by our own works, methods, or good behavior. For without faith, even the most seemingly noble of works that we do will only merit eternal judgment from God. But secondly, we must realize that the faith that we have is also necessary for the very experience of our lives, as we seek God-given endurance and sanctification to press on until our glorification. We see this connection by the very way in which Paul orders his statement in verse 4. Notice that he says he is thanking God for the Colossians due to their faith in Christ Jesus. And then he moves forward to discuss the ways in which the faith is displaying itself to the church and to the world. As we have previously seen with Paul, the order in which things occur has drastic importance as we contemplate the doctrines of our faith. It is our relationship with God, by faith alone, that then impacts the relationships that we have with other people. When we contemplate this relation, we see that this must be the case. Our relationship with God through faith is the way in which we receive our spiritual strength and sanctification that is wrought by the Spirit. As He is changing us and molding us into the image of our head, Jesus Christ, we begin to see and hopefully regularly see the effects of this sanctification within our everyday lives. We begin to love the things of God, which we once hated. And we begin to love others unconditionally, as we have been loved by our triune God. We begin to despise the very same things that God despises, and avoid that which would harm our spiritual witness before the world. The only way in which this occurs is by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. You know, oftentimes we try to reorder what Paul is conveying, thinking that it is us who must muster our own good works, love for others, hope in the gospel, by our own efforts or recognition once we have been saved. We desperately seek to cling to the desire that we are contributing factors in our salvation, most likely due to the fact that we find worth in our own accomplishments rather than in our position in Christ. We forget that all of salvation is a working of God. Once we are saved, the continuing work of salvation within us does not suddenly become a cooperative effort between us and God, where we produce as much change within us as God does. Rather, it is God, working through His Holy Spirit, that affects change within us and gives us the proper motivations and the abilities to carry out the good works that He has prepared for us to do. Shortly, Paul will detail what it looks like practically for the effects of the gospel to be clearly visible within the lives of believers. However, it is apparent from verse 4 that the faith of the Colossians is noticeable to those around them. It is clear to onlookers that the Colossians are reliant upon the Lord Jesus Christ for all that they are and all that they need. How apparent is it to others that our faith is in Christ Jesus? Is it clear by our actions and our words that we are relying upon Christ for our salvation? Or are we caught up in the temptation of relying upon other things, such as ourselves or our own efforts to bring about the proper effects of salvation? In this verse, we are being called to an active faith that is encompassed by a living trust in Christ Jesus for all that we are and all that we need in every area of our lives. Moving forward then, the second characteristic which we must discuss is the love which the believers have for all the saints. We see Paul giving thanks to God from a posture of fervent prayer for the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus and the love they have for all the saints. This will be a recurring theme throughout the rest of the letter as Paul places special emphasis on the way in which believers ought to love one another. What then is biblical love? Of what does it properly consist of? 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21 gives us an extremely helpful definition of love. So I will read that for us and we'll parse through it together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. But we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. What is it that we can notice from this exposition of Christian love? The love that we possess as believers is rooted in the very nature of God himself, who is love, and is the one who empowers our love for one another. For the scripture says that everyone who loves is necessarily born of God. We then, as believers, display mutual love for one another due to the fact that we are born again of God. Believers take part in this special privilege of being able to engage in a brotherly love with one another that brings about sanctification within our lives because of the fact that our love is rooted in God and worked within us by his Holy Spirit. Most importantly, this love has been manifested among us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who took upon flesh and lived among us, laying down his life for his children. It is because Jesus first became incarnate and loved us that we are able to truly love one another, and most importantly, love our God who has shown us his love. So then, for those of us who have truly experienced the love of Christ that has been given unto us, there is no possible way for us not to display this love to one another. For all those who have been truly loved by Christ will naturally display this love to others as a natural effect. For it will naturally spring forth in us due to the love that has been bestowed upon us. Not only this, but love is also a way in which we as believers will be recognized by others in the watching world, by our love for one another. It is in our love for one another that we display the truths of Christianity to the watching world, displaying the hope of the reconciliation that Christ has worked within us. If nothing else, this should teach us that we truly need each other. For God has given us the fellowship of the saints so that we may experience the graces of God that he has given to his church through his Holy Spirit. It is in this fellowship with one another, this deeply rooted love for one another, that we experience a taste of the love that God has for us. This love which we have for one another serves as a confirmation unto us that the Spirit is working in and through us, preparing our hearts for salvation. For the true love which we display towards others is evidence of the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ. For the love that we have for each other displays the fact that we are united in Christ by faith in Christ's graces, his sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Thinking about Paul's words in Ephesians 4, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, increases of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As we continue to be sanctified and grow up into Jesus Christ, we will grow with one another, edifying each other in the love that we have been given by our great God. We must then seek to truly display our love for God and the change that he has wrought within us by the love that we display for all of the saints. But thirdly, then, the third characteristic that Paul mentions in this statement is the hope which believers have found in the gospel of their eternal inheritance in heaven. The hope that Paul is referring to is not a mere inner feeling of hope that resides within a person's emotions. Rather, Paul is referring to a real object of the Colossians' hope, which they heard in the gospel, which is laid up for them in heaven where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the hope of eternal existence and blessing that will be given to them eternally. It is the very resurrection life that awaits all believers in glory. That is, the Colossians love because of the hope of their eternal inheritance that is theirs due to their union with Christ. Notice that the experience of this hope is not some distant reality that the Colossians can only look forward to when they die. Rather, they are presently experiencing the unseen realities of this hope right now. As we see from verse 6 and following, this hope came to the Colossians through the message of the gospel that they have received. Paul enumerates on this topic more fully in Ephesians 1 when he says that the Ephesians have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so in other words, the hope that has been given to believers has an already but not yet character to it. The hope, this eternal inheritance of resurrection life that we have been given as believers in Christ, is both being tasted of and experienced right now through our union with Jesus Christ, though it is presently unseen. And we will experience this to the fullest extent when Christ consummates all things in his return, giving us the full reality of what we are beginning to experience now as we await him. This hope is what gives us our confidence in the future resurrection, and is what Peter is referring to when he says that believers have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to obtain an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This hope of the new heavens and the new earth has been inaugurated now in the present age, giving us a glimpse of its fuller reality at the end of time. We see a direct correlation of this hope with the love that we have just spoken about, that Christians have for all the saints, and how Paul displays that the love which we have for the saints has its springboard or its root in the hope laid up for us in heaven and that which we have heard of in the gospel. See how Paul says that the love we have for all the saints is due to the hope that we have in our inheritance in the gospel. What does this mean for us? It teaches us that we cannot truly love the saints if we have not experienced the hope that has been given to us in the gospel. We must have more than mere head knowledge of the gospel and its truths. We must have a deep, experiential knowledge of Christ and what he has accomplished for us at Calvary in order to display a genuine love for others. So if you want to love others better as we have been commanded, we focus not on cultivating a personal sense of motivation or artificial strength as we are often tempted to do. Rather, we must focus on our understanding of the gospel and our union with Jesus Christ. This sounds counterintuitive to our flesh, but it is the only way in which we will truly love others. As we saw previously in regards to faith, our strength and ability to truly love one another comes not from ourselves. Rather, it comes from Christ, who has shed his blood for us and has sent his Spirit to continue working us into the image of himself. Do we notice in ourselves the proclivity to not want to engage in the fellowship of the saints? Do we often notice a lack of desire to serve or love those in the family of God who have been placed around us? The answer is not to try harder. You must look to and depend on Christ and his work for you. The more that we seek Christ crucified and risen for us, the more and more we will begin to see a correlation that results in a genuine love and genuine fruit that God is producing within us. The power of the gospel is greater than we can imagine, and once it roots itself within us, it cannot be stopped in its transformation of our very identity, which will naturally overflow into all the other areas of our lives. So to summarize this, loving others is rooted in and empowered by our hope in the gospel. That is, our love directly stems from Christ and what he has accomplished upon our behalf. As we head toward our conclusion, what is it that we have learned about the characteristics that are befitting of believers? And what application can we take into our practical lives? We have learned that faith, hope, and love are essential characteristics of the Christian, which will naturally display themselves within our everyday lives. We see from this passage that while these characteristics are not the basis for which we stand before God, they are evidence that we are in Christ. For all those who are truly in Christ will naturally display the ways in which they have been changed by him. As Christ continues to change us and mold us into his image, we will begin to see visible fruits. We will desire to pray, and we will seek to rely upon him by faith alone, loving the saints in the hope of the resurrection life that we are now presently tasting and will one day experience in the fullness of glory. However, we must remember, as hopefully has been clearly shown, that in and of ourselves, we cannot attain to these characteristics based on our own efforts, mindset, or determination, no matter how motivated we may be. Remember for a moment who Paul is praying to. He is thanking God, not the Colossians, for the ways in which the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the lives of the Colossians. It is only by the grace of Almighty God that the Colossians are able to display characteristics of the change that God has worked within them due to the power of the gospel. This accords with our very beliefs about salvation. Scripture teaches us that we are saved not because of any ability or determination within ourselves. Rather, it is the grace of Almighty God working in and through us to produce a heart of flesh within us, one that relies upon the work of Christ for our hope and salvation. It is because Christ has come to earth and borne the fruits that we are speaking of now and displayed what it truly means to be righteous. He has displayed the characteristics that are befitting of believers. It is because of this that we too can follow in his footsteps, displaying characters of righteousness. So the very first step in displaying the characteristics which we have described this morning is to rely upon Christ through his grace and by faith alone for our salvation, as he works within us the ability to work it out with fear and trembling as we are commanded. So I bid all who hear this to rest upon Christ, to commit our souls unto him for our salvation and for our very livelihood. For he is of infinite value and worth and will never cease to be all that we need for our salvation and for the endurance needed to walk out the aspects of everyday life in ways that honor God. I pray that the Lord continues to work within us the realization that we must continually seek to rely upon him as we seek to display the characteristics that are befitting of believers. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it unto us. We, in and of ourselves, do not deserve this, but your covenant love has been bestowed upon us. You have given us your scriptures to teach us how we are to live and honor you as the one who has redeemed our souls. Please help us, Lord, to be motivated by a love for you, to display the faith, hope, and love which you have commanded. Help us to rely upon Christ and not ourselves for this, Lord. Please bless us and continue to be with us as we go from this place this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.